Tomorrow is the first anniversary of my dad's heavenly home going, so after we leave here, my wife will be traveling back home because somebody has to get some work done, and I'm going to take a few days vacation out visiting with my mom and a couple siblings out in Washington State. Dad pastored for 44 years, and over those years, he pastored five different congregations. The first of those five congregations was the most vibrant, although all of those churches had some strong years, some really strong, fruitful years serving the Lord. All those churches started 60 or less years ago, and sadly, only one of those churches still exists today. And that's just a reminder to me that the continued existence, even, of churches is not automatic. There are some spiritual conditions to be met, to be lived out, in order for our churches to continue and to have strong ministry for the Lord. What a privilege it has been for us to share in your anniversary celebration today. And we join you in saying, praise the Lord for the obvious, strong spiritual work that he is doing in the lives of individuals and families who help make up this church. And if Jesus delays his return, which of course I don't want him to do, I'm ready for Jesus to come back, as I know virtually all of you are. But if he delays his return, then may this church continue to be spiritually strong and fruitful for decades to come, to God's glory and for the great good of countless people, as we have heard testimonies of this morning. I would invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. This morning in our sermon time, we're going to study this passage, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And the theme of the message that I would like to share this morning is Christ's instructions for ongoing church effectiveness. There's been great effectiveness in this congregation for over two decades. And so that effectiveness can be ongoing for decades to come, if Jesus delays his return, let's consider the Lord Jesus Christ's instructions for how that can be the case. Here in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, we find the first of Christ's seven, what are commonly called letters or short little messages, compact little messages, to seven churches. These were seven congregations in the province of Asia, part of the Roman Empire. This wasn't the continent of Asia, but it's the area that we know as Western Turkey today. And the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was the congregation to which the first of these seven letters was addressed. The city of Ephesus was the most prominent city in the province of Asia. The church of Ephesus was the first and foremost of the seven congregations who are addressed. The church had been founded by people like the Apostle Paul and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla back in the early 50s AD, about 20 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And then a decade later came Timothy, who ministered in Ephesus, we think, at the time that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to him. And then many have suggested that the Apostle John, about two decades after that, was actually living and ministering in Ephesus when he wrote 1, 2, and 3 John. So this was a church that had these great leaders, a historically strong church, and Jesus wrote these words of encouragement and admonition to the church with the desire to keep it strong for years to come. And Christ's messages to these seven churches are relevant to churches in all times and places, including our churches and our communities in this day and age. Tri-County Bible Church here in Madison, Ohio, and the Aurora Evangelical Free Church in Aurora, Nebraska, and all the other churches that hold forth Christ and the gospel of Jesus. He wants our congregations to be healthy and strong. Verse 1 in Revelation chapter 2 states, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Verse 1 refers back to the opening vision that the Apostle John had, a vision that is recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And the vision there, and that is referred to here in verse 1 of chapter 2, is of the divine sovereign Lord Jesus Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands, which chapter 1, verse 20 identifies as these seven congregations in the province of Asia that were being addressed. And the vision further pictured Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the church, as holding in his right hand, representing his great strength, Jesus holding in his hand seven stars, which again, chapter 1, verse 20, interprets as seven angels, the seven angels of the seven churches that are being addressed. That word angels simply means messengers. And many have suggested, and I tend to interpret it this way, that these seven messengers that are pictured as being held in the right hand of Christ refer actually to the seven human messengers, the seven pastors of those congregations. So verse 1, right out of the gate, is emphasizing Christ's presence with the churches. He's walking among his churches, and he's aware of all that's going on in those churches, as becomes completely clear here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And also, he's holding the leaders of those churches in his hand, protecting them, enabling them, guiding them, strengthening them for their ministries to the congregations. What tremendous encouragement this reminder about Jesus Christ, just in the first verse of chapter 2, would bring to the faithful believers in those original churches addressed in the book of Revelation, and also to our churches today. The believers to whom these letters were addressed, chapters 2 and 3, make clear that they were facing heavy ministry toil. They were facing opposition, persecution, moral temptations, spiritual deceptions. But what encouragement they could have that the Lord of the church was with them to watch over them and encourage them and strengthen them in the midst of all that. And then for the pastors, what a thought that Jesus was upholding them and guiding them in their ministries. But also in from this vision that is referred to in verse 1, there's a sobering warning to the unfaithful believers who were unfaithful professing believers who were in these churches. And as you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's clear that in some of the churches, there were some professing Christians who were living very unfaithfully to the Lord. And so there's this sobering word of warning that Jesus is aware of on faithfulness in his churches, and that he has said, he has told us in his word that he will come and deal even severely when there is marked unfaithfulness in the congregations that represent him. If those problems are not corrected, he gives us the opportunity to correct the problem so that that severe correction is not needed on his part. So from these verses this morning, let's consider five essential characteristics that Christians and churches need to consistently manifest in order to have ongoing spiritual strength and effectiveness. The church at Ephesus already had four of those commendable characteristics that it was displaying in fine fashion. But then Jesus had to admonish the church to get back to one of those commendable characteristics that it had early in its existence, but that it had drifted away from. So the first characteristic, commendable characteristic in this church, the church at Ephesus, and that we want to be true in our congregations today, is that of hard work for the Lord. Hard work for the Lord. The beginning of verse 2 speaks of this characteristic when Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Jesus here refers to their deeds, their works in serving him and in serving his people. And he uses a word that means hard work, toil, labor to the point of weariness. And he also mentions that they were showing perseverance and steadfastness in that diligent labor for the Lord, rather than saying, "Oh my, this service of Jesus Christ, this is just too demanding, and we're not going to continue on in that." No, they were persevering. They were being steadfast in their diligent labors for the Lord. Romans chapter 16, verses 6 and 12, the Apostle Paul is greeting some of the believers at Rome. And in those two verses, he commends a number of the women in the congregation for working hard for the Lord. And then in verse 16, he mentions a woman who had worked very hard for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and also chapter 11, verse 27, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthian church, which he had been used of the Lord to plant and to develop in the infant stage. He's now writing back to that church, needing to remind them of various aspects of his own ministry that had been commendable among them. And among the various commendable aspects of his ministry, he speaks of his diligent labor for the Lord and for his people. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us that the Lord is not aware of our diligent labor for him. He remembers that labor, and he will reward it. A few decades ago, Ruth Graham was visiting in Belfast, Ireland. Her husband, Billy Graham, was leading an evangelistic crusade there. And while they were there, Ruth Graham went to visit a retired missionary acquaintance who had served in China while Ruth was just a young girl, where her parents also served as missionaries. So she went to visit this missionary in the missionary's small apartment in a nursing home there in Belfast. And when she walked into her room, she found the quilt on the bed made of Chinese silk scraps, And there were well-worn volumes that this faithful servant of the Lord up on her bookshelf that she had read time and again. There were pictures of her family neatly pasted up on the wall. Her desk was a card table, and on that card table were neat stacks of boxes, which she was filling with items soon to be sent to missionaries serving in Africa to be distributed to needy children there. And in those boxes were simple items like plastic bottles that the children could use to have something to drink water with. Also, notepads, homemade notepads made from greeting cards and paper, cans and other assorted trinkets that she thought that the kids over in Africa would enjoy. So Ruth looks at all this, this project that she had underway on her own desk, and she said to the lady, "Well, you certainly managed to keep busy and get a lot done." And when she said that, this retired elderly missionary straightened up kind of proudly and looked Ruth right in the eye and said, "Well, I don't belong to meself." What did she mean by that? My life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ who redeemed me. So, of course, I want to be busy and productive in the service of Him. This is how it is with spiritually healthy Christians and churches. Throughout life, we want to faithfully serve and work hard for the Lord. We find and fulfill opportunities to do so. It's not because someone is standing behind us, twisting our arm behind our back, making us do it reluctantly, but we want to live for Jesus, for His glory, for the good of others, because our life belongs to Him, not to ourselves. And so that in the end, we can receive His commendation as good and faithful servants of His. And then can turn the glory right back to Him, because it was all His work of grace in our lives that led us to want to serve Him diligently in the first place. Here was a second commendable characteristic of this church in Ephesus, and that we want to be true of our congregations: doctrinal discernment and orthodoxy. Doctrinal discernment and orthodoxy. The second half of verse 2 in Revelation 2 talks about this, where Jesus wrote to this church, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." False teachers often appear outwardly quite spiritual, very religious, but this verse refers to them as wicked, evil men, men who were morally wrong, even profoundly so. That's the idea of the word wickedness or evil that's used here. Profoundly morally wrong in their motives, oftentimes in their private behavior, in their deceptive, destructive influence on others. Now, these men called themselves apostles. They were referring to themselves as individuals who had been sent out by God to communicate His truth to others. But the Ephesian church put them to the test, found them wanting, and would not tolerate them, would not permit them to minister within their congregation. And the Lord Jesus commends them for that, exercising that kind of doctrinal discernment and maintaining doctrinal orthodoxy within the professing body of Christ. You remember when the Apostle Paul finished his ministry in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28 to 31 are the verses I'm referring to in Acts 20. Paul calls the leaders of the church of Ephesus together, and he says, you need to be on your guard, because after I leave here, there are going to be individuals who arise, some of them from your own congregation even, who would lead people away from Christ. And Paul says, don't forget that for over 2 years I warned you many times with tears about this. That's how serious the Apostle Paul was about the danger of false teachers arising in the church and our need to be on guard against that. The man who was the president for a number of years at the Bible college and seminary that I attended, this man was actually, he had finished his presidency and was retired during the years that I went to this college and seminary. But he was just a bulldog in terms of how he approached life and ministry and his leadership at that Bible college and seminary. And one time there was a chapel speaker who was invited to come in, I believe it was to the college, and obviously someone failed to vet this guest speaker close enough, because he gets up and starts teaching things from their pulpit of this conservative Bible college that were outside the bounds of biblical orthodoxy. And at the end of that service, when the chapel speaker bowed his head to lead in closing prayer, the president of the college shot down the aisle to the front of the stage. And when this speaker finished his message, everybody sees the president of this college tugging on the pant leg of this guest speaker and telling him to bend over. He had something to tell him. And what he told him was, you are terminated immediately. The man was to have a week of ministry at the college. Nothing doing. You are done. A bulldog for the truth. While some of us might be a bit more suave and subtle than that, still, we need to be bulldogs for the truth and guarding the Church of Jesus Christ. As you know, considerable discernment and caution is needed today because there are numerous non-Christian or pseudo-Christian so-called spiritual belief systems in society that are misleading countless people. And even within the professing Christian church, there are some prominent, influential teachers and authors that have gained a following even in some evangelical church settings where people hold to the scriptures as the inspired word of God. They hold to salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, even in some of those evangelical churches, some of these influential, popular authors are promoting some very unbiblical beliefs, like the health and wealth gospel, or a very prominent emergent pastor who gained great popularity, and then lo and behold, it comes out that he denies the existence of hell. And his basic message is, well, God is loving. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. Even if he didn't believe his son, he's going to find a way to get everyone to heaven. Very comforting message, but very deceiving message. And there are plenty of people, even in professing Christian circles, who are spreading those deceptive messages. So doctrinal discernment and orthodoxy are definitely needed. A third characteristic of this church I'm just going to mention in passing, that was enduring opposition for Christ's name. Enduring opposition for Christ's name. And Jesus spoke of this in verse 3 where he said, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The hardships that they had endured for Jesus' name here in verse 3 aren't referring back to taxing service for the Lord. This now is talking about their enduring mistreatment and persecution for him. And there are examples from Acts chapter 19, 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 4 that refer to some of that mistreatment, persecution that believers were facing in Ephesus. So that was another commendable characteristic of this church. It was enduring that kind of mistreatment for the name of Christ. As representatives of Jesus, they were standing strong even in the face of opposition. Then here's a fourth commendable characteristic, that of moral purity. Moral purity. And if we can drop down to verse 6 to catch this characteristic. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesus was a thoroughly pagan city with pervasive idolatry and the related immorality that was practiced in the form of temple prostitution. And also, it was a city where demonic magical arts were very popular. The temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, which was the Roman goddess Diana, which was in Ephesus, that temple, it was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. That temple was serviced by thousands of priests and priestesses, which gives us an idea of what the extent of the immorality, not only idolatry, but also immorality practiced at that temple in conjunction with it, may have been. Heraclitus was an ancient secular philosopher. He was from Ephesus himself, and he lived from 535 to 475 BC. He obviously was not a God-fearing individual, but he used to say that the inhabitants of his city, Ephesus, were fit only to be drowned. And the reason he could never laugh or smile, he was called the weeping philosopher. The reason he said he could never laugh or smile was because he lived amidst such terrible moral uncleanness. So that gives you some idea of the moral setting in which this congregation was in Ephesus. And Jesus commends them in verse 6 by saying, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, the fact of the matter is, we're not entirely sure who the Nicolaitans were, because there is virtually no reference to them, even in ancient literature that we know to have been preserved. But there is another reference to them in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's read those verses. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Remember him from the Old Testament? Hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Many people point to those verses as suggesting that the Nicolaitans and some other group of people ministering in Pergamum were actually saying in the church, it's okay to be involved in idolatry and immorality, the very things that Balaam tempted Balak to. in the Old Testament. But Jesus says to these Christians in Ephesus, I'm aware that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You are totally opposed to those wicked practices. And then he adds, as I do, Jesus hated those practices. So these Christians in Ephesus, they were surrounded by wickedness in the society in which they lived. Can any of us relate to that today? They felt totally surrounded by wickedness, and yet they didn't become desensitized to it. They didn't get drawn into that wickedness. Now, we normally do not think of Christ and Christians as hating, but we like to use a phrase that I think has a lot of validity to it in pointing out that the Lord hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I think that that's a valid balance for us to strive for. While we love individuals, we care for individuals who are trapped in sin and all the negative consequences that that is going to bring to them and their loved ones. We care about that, and we want them to be delivered from that through faith in Jesus. And we love them in pointing them to the way of deliverance. While all that's true, we still hate the sin. And we never can commend the sin or make it sound like, well, somehow that's acceptable. The Lord himself, and we rightly hate sin. We're totally opposed to it because all sin and wickedness always dishonors God. It always brings harm to people. It often brings his chastening. It always weakens us spiritually. It always damages our Christian testimony. How can we help but be totally opposed to sin that reaps those kinds of consequences in our lives? And Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 reminds us that there are lesser sins that we might view as lesser sins. I mean, they're not like idolatry or sexual immorality. Instead, some of the sins listed there in Proverbs 6 are pride, lying, stirring up dissension among brothers and sisters in the Lord. And those verses in Proverbs 6 says, God hates even those, what we might view as lesser moral offenses. He's totally opposed to those lesser sins as well, because he knows that they likewise will bring horrific consequences into people's lives and lead to him not being glorified and obeyed as he should be. Well, when we have this type of total opposition to sin, then we are going to steadfastly resist it rather than being drawn into it. We will honor rather than dishonor the Lord through our obedience. We will bring blessing rather than harm to ourselves and to others. And we will be spiritually pure and fruitful rather than spiritually compromised and weak. By the grace of God, we see a church here, your church, presently as strong and fruitful for Christ. Do you want to weaken that? Do you want to compromise that? Then compromise with wickedness. But stay strong in hating wickedness, being totally opposed to it. And it's one of the ways in which your congregation will stay strong and fruitful for Christ. And then one final commendable characteristic that is spoken of, we're going to back up now to verses 4 and 5, and that is the characteristic of maintaining our first love for the Lord and others. Maintaining our first love for the Lord and others. In verse 4, Jesus said to the congregation at Ephesus, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." This was the only thing that Jesus said to this congregation that was not a word of commendation. Rather, it was a word of correction. He doesn't specify whether he meant love for the Lord or love for fellow believers. Probably he meant both, because 1 John chapters 3 and 4 both point out at length that love for God and love for fellow Christians is inseparable. You can't claim one without having the other. So probably Jesus is correcting their lack of love, both for the Lord and for fellow believers. And he says, you've left your first love. You've left that fervent devotion to and that loving sacrifice that you had to Christ and his people when you were new, young believers in the first blush of appreciation and enthusiasm for all that Christ has done for you. Somewhere along the line, they had drifted away from that first love. They had let go of it. And then in the first part of verse 5, Jesus gives three simple steps to correcting the problem when he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So first of all, people who have left their first love, we need to remember the high level of love that we used to have for the Lord and his people earlier in our Christian life. We also need to repent about the lower level of love at which we are living. We're not saying that we don't have any love for Jesus or his people any longer, but oftentimes we realize, wow, my love has really descended to a lower level than it used to be. And then we're encouraged to return to our first love deeds. It's interesting to me that the verse doesn't talk about return to warm, fuzzy feelings that you had for the Lord and people earlier in your Christian walk, although it would be very commendable to turn to loving feelings as well. But the thing that believers are encouraged to return to is the deeds that they had, their loving deeds of devotion and service for the Lord and his people. Some ways that would flesh out in our life, I think, would include this: evaluating our devotional relationship with the Lord, our devotional time with the Lord, and remembering how that once upon a time we used to read the Word of God and spend time in prayer with the Lord just because we relished his presence. There was a devotion to him. And some of us need to get back to that first love in our personal devotion life and say, Lord, how I need to return to that. I commend myself to returning to that meaningful time spent with you. Sometimes this looks like how we feel about attending church. Remember how as young believers we enjoyed worshiping God, relished it, and fellowshipping with his people and being instructed from the Word of God. And sometimes in some Christian lives, church attendance can almost become a duty or a mere habit, and we want to return to the love that once characterized our corporate church activities. We return to love and being involved in active, privileged service of Christ and Christians. We return to having love for non-Christians. For some of us, I'm confident some of you are still living here right now, but for some of us, we look back to times where our loving concern for unbelievers was much more fervent than it is presently. And we remember that we need to get back to first love of concern for those who need the Savior as well. And then In the end of verse 5, Jesus gives a startling warning when he says, if you do not repent, this is the middle of verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What he was saying when he said, I'll remove your lampstand, he meant, I'll shut down your church. But why? This was the most prominent of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Why? This church had several commendable characteristics. Why would Jesus threaten to shut them down? Because if they did not intentionally return to their first love, those positive qualities that they presently had would erode over time and would be manifested in unattractive, unloving fashions. We can be working hard for the Lord. We can be orthodox in our theology. We can be this and that, but without love, those things come to be manifested in some unattractive, unloving ways. This whole process, loss of fervent love, leading to spiritual decline, leading to eventual death, happens very gradually, almost imperceptibly, in many churches. Even many churches that once upon a time were strong and active and God-honoring and Christ-exalting and people-serving and Bible-believing and gospel-proclaiming churches. But, praise the Lord, this need never happen to any church or any Christian that carefully considers and rightly responds to Christ's words of correction and warning in Revelation chapter 2. We need never lose our first love. We can always return to that with God's help and live for the Lord out of that love. Let me close with this story, true story. 1 year back in, at that same Bible college that I referred to, it wasn't my year to graduate, but I was sitting out in the audience that year. I couldn't help but overhear the conversation that a couple ladies, a middle-aged lady and an elderly lady, were having in the row in front of me. And all of a sudden, I realized to my amazement that the middle-aged lady, she and her family had attended that first church that my dad pastored, that I said was the strongest of the five churches that he pastored through his years of ministry. And this lady, when I was just a young child, she, some afternoons after school, I would go to her house to be babysat. Now, about 20 years had passed, and I don't think I even would have remembered from my earlier years too much what she looked like. But when I realized that this is who this person was, I was enthused. Then I leaned over the pew in front of me that they were sitting on and introduced myself to this gal. And she got very excited. And she turned to her mom and she said, Mom, this is the son of Pastor Christie that I've told you about. Pastor Christie was the pastor of that church that I've told you about many times, the loving church. And I've thought about that simple statement many times. What a great commendation for a Christian congregation to be referred to as that was the loving church. This morning, Lita and I were privileged to hear some examples from members of this congregation of how love has been shown in this body of Christ through the years. Well, may we live and minister in such a way with God's help that the same statement could be made about each of us and each of our congregations. That was that loving believer. That was that loving church. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we lift you up this morning as the sovereign Lord that walks among the churches and is aware of all that is going on and is holding in your strong right hand the messengers of those churches. Father, we give you praise for your strong work in this congregation for these 21 years. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but if you delay your return, keep this pastor and each of these congregants and this church, keep them faithfully following you, living out these commendable characteristics which you have reminded us of this morning. And as a result, may unlimited glory come to you and may great good come to countless people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.